Well, last week we had just kicked off about the heirs we talked about heirs apparent versus heirs actual, and we had just kind of finished that comment about heirs apparent. And really, to close out that chapter 3, there was a practical argument he made there at the very end of the chapter, verses 26 through 29. So if you want to turn with me in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be in 3, 4, and 5, hopefully. In Christ, they are one as children of God and of Abraham's seed. And that was the point being made. And because of that, they're heirs of the promise regarding that seed. And so when we start chapter 4, Paul continues with this, I call it an argument or this point. Under the law, they were simply heirs apparent, and which we looked at last week. Well, this week we're going to look at, just briefly, in Christ Jesus, they have become heirs actual, or actual heirs of Christ. They are now sons and daughters. They're no longer under the tutor that was pointed out. The law had served its purpose as a tutor very well. And we see that, and I'll just back up in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read 23 through 26. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is this point that's being made about actual heirs of Christ. They were to be called, they were justified by faith. We see that in verses 24 and 25. And now, because of that, they're sons of God. And that happens through Christ Jesus. And that's verse 26 points that out. We're baptized into Him. We've put on Him, which is verse 27. And then we've been born again. We can read that in John chapter 3, verse 5. So, they've received the adoption of sons. They've been redeemed. And so, I'm jumping into chapter 4 here. Verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." So, by the sons sent by the Father, when the fullness of time had come, or we would say when the conditions were just right. And we know that Christ understood that and makes the point here, born of a woman, so born of Mary, born under the law. Well, what law? Under the law of Moses. And what was the purpose? Well, to redeem those under the law. So to redeem those, at this point in time, would have been those Jews who were under the law. But as it points out, receiving the adoptions of sons. So is this just for the Jews? No, it was for Jews and Gentiles, for both. They had received the Spirit, and I think this is an important point here in chapter 4, and again, I'm trying to kind of hit the high points. We're at the last week of this. But it says in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of sons into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So, they had received the Spirit of God into their hearts. And we can go into Romans and read about this crying out of Abba, Father. And who bears witness with their spirit? They are children of heirs of God and they're joint heirs of Christ. Matter of fact, let's go to Romans because we've got a few verses I want to look there. Romans chapter 8, I think I'll be for a little bit. Let me back up that. Romans 5 and 5. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So this is that pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. But if we go to, in conjunction with this, heirs, in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So, this receiving the Spirit is a guarantee. And I think that's an important point here. But we have this guarantee. I think it was Eric or someone else, maybe it was Ben, that had a class about this guarantee. So I'm going to pause there for a second as I turn to Ephesians to look. Anybody have any thoughts or comments about this comment about being heirs? Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13-14, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you had heard the word of God of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Well, here we are talking about this Holy Spirit of promise, or this guarantee. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to praise of His glory? And we can go to 2 Corinthians, the same thing. You know, some have explained this guarantee, and if this is kind of the way I remember it, you know, you've heard someone want to give earnest money, give money down as a sign that you're going to purchase something, typically on a home, maybe on a car. We have to give earnest money. We have to show that that's something that we're going to guarantee you that I'm going to buy that from you. I don't just go to Ben and say, "Well, I'd like to buy your house. I'll buy it." No, I need to show him I'm serious and give him money down to show that. So that's what we're reading about here. We have this guarantee or this promise, and that's through the Spirit that we receive that. You might think of a pledge. That's another word I was thinking of, is a pledge that we have. That's kind of a guarantee. Thoughts on that? Okay, to kind of conclude this piece about the heirs, the people of Israel, the law served as a valuable purpose. And I think that's as important as we look back over these chapters. The old law did serve a purpose for them. It helped them to understand the nature of sin. I mean, how else do you, if you don't have a law, you don't understand when you are right or wrong. So they needed that law to understand sin and the need for redemption. It guided them, and it promised the seed of Christ through whom they blessed all nations. Okay, he points it out to seek justification by the works of the law is to return of being heirs apparent. We talked about the difference between those being heirs apparent and actually being heirs. So in which one is a child under a guardian, in which one is still in bondage to the basic principles or elements of religion. And this also points out to be justified by obedient faith in Christ is becoming their heirs actually becoming heirs of Christ. And we receive that inheritance by being sons and daughters of God. And that's what's the whole point of this. The first fruit being the Spirit of God. That is that promise. It's that guarantee of which to come. All right, so if we transition into, now let me get back to Galatians here. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, I'll just read that. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? To which you desire again to be bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years." Well, Paul here, I think, is, I'm interested in some comments, but I believe he's referring to maybe rites and ceremonies that were found in Judaism, and maybe they were, you could say, paganism. They were concerned of doing things that were not necessary. He has a mind, so here it is. He's talking about this paganism, so not true God, nature of gods, there in verses 8 and 9. And he was encouraging them, or they were being encouraged to observe elements of Judaism. You know, so we can see that. He points out, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And so I guess my question here, and I've got an answer, but I'm kind of curious to see yours. But what do you think he's talking about when he mentions weak and miserable principles and observing these special days, months, and seasons? What do you think's being specifically talked about here?
I'm wondering if all these things that
Mm-hmm.
These were all designed to help them to get a little closer to God. But by comparison now, when you're given the Holy Spirit is delivered
yeah.
to you these things, and Jesus Christ is now coming to the world, these don't really hold a candle to what you've got.
Yeah.
So why are you wanting to go back to that which was a lot weaker and not near as comparable to what you have now through Christ?
Yeah. No, no, we have, and he brings it back up in 5, but...
Yeah, he talked about days and months and seasons and years, so I think that must refer to all the Jewish holy days, the Sabbaths, all that stuff.
Yeah, I wrote down the Sabbaths, the new moons. I mean, I tried to go back and look at kind of some of those things when they talked about the months, seasons, festivals, Passover, Tabernacle, Pentecost, years of atonement. I mean, there's all those things that they were... wanting to keep, and he calls that weak and beggarly. I had to look up beggarly, but it's pitiful. It means pitiful. It means deplorable. Again, it goes along with weak and meager, things that are unable to really make comparison. To your point, they're kind of very weak compared to what they now would have. Okay. Any other comments about that?
They've got to keep in mind, God gave them those things.
Sure.
Originally. But
now.
Say it's by comparison, I think.
Yeah.
They have become weakened. You know.
But when you look at verse 8, I think he's talking about before they knew the gospel, they served idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
It says by nature.
Yeah, pagan. Yeah.
Those things that are not God. And now. After they have known God, he says in 10 and 9, they're turning back to that.
Yeah. Why
so
turn back?
I don't know if he's talking about the Jewish law or idolatry.
Mm.
Of things such as pagan holidays. Not Jewish holidays, but pagan holidays.
Mm.
I mean, I haven't studied this a whole lot, but it appears to me, you know, he says... You used to serve, you used to be in idolatry,
mm-hmm.
then you found God, and now you're turning back to it. And if they were not Jews, they wouldn't have been turning back to Judaism.
Yeah.
They never knew that.
Yeah.
Now, he might have been writing to some Jews,
yeah.
but I think most of them were not.
Yeah, might have been a little bit of both here, for sure. I see your point. Okay, other comments about that?
I'm trying to figure out why he made the clarification there at the beginning of verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about that you know God. But then he clarifies it and said, well, rather, you are known by God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a difference between the two, and apparently Paul making the emphasis that for God to know you is much more important than you to know him. I don't know.
Well, they had been converted. This letter was to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And... You know, they sought God, and I think that God recognized that, which means he knows them.
Yeah. Well, in 1 Corinthians, you know, we looked at that before, but if you know God, or if you love God, you're known by God, I think it says in 1 Corinthians. So, they knew him, and
it seems to me just to be a kind of a different way of saying the same thing.
Yeah.
I think is the way I look at it.
Okay.
You know God, he knows you.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, good point. I appreciate that. Any other comments?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, how we use today a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But for whatever reason, there's still a fascination with the Mosaic Law today. There's definitely religious groups, religious people that feel like there's a sense of righteousness in observing the Mosaic Law. I mean, there's plenty of Christians today who will observe the Passover.
Yeah.
Or, I mean, various things that come from the Mosaic Law that's sort of celebrated as being something special. But Paul's saying just the opposite.
Yeah.
Like, if you don't want that,
then
you don't. That's not what you want. You don't really want that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, he's making distinction. Yeah, I had, so kind of in my the vein I was taking. So when we think about rudimentary, we were thinking about things that needed to be replaced. So they were designed to be replaced. And when you go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or of new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And so I had used some of that in my thoughts to go along with it. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation." And so they were designed to be replaced. In John chapter 4, I had another verse I wanted to look at. John chapter 4, verses 20-24. Let me get there. It says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light, lest his deeds be exposed." Whoops, hold on. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship for salvation of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." And I just, I thought that would all go together. Of course, that was my thought on what was being replaced, or what was weak and beggarly. Any other comments on that before we skip ahead later in chapter 4? Okay, talking about true friends, and if we skip down to verses 16 through 20, I'll just read that. We're still in chapter 4. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Some pretty interesting things said there. But, you know, I was thinking about the type of friends that we need. Friends that will say the things that we need to hear. They'll tell us the truth. And even if that makes them your enemy, he makes that point there in verse 16. "Have I therefore become your enemy just because I tell you the truth?" And so I think it's an important thing for us to keep in mind. You know, if we're going to be a good friend to each other, we need to be able to be honest with each other and point out things. And I think there's a time, and I'm not saying always, but you know, he talks about his tone here in verse 20. But I think the tone at times can hurt, and Paul had been a true brother to his friends. Now, he has said some things that were pretty straightforward, and maybe his tone was a little bit rough, but what was the point? It was out of love, and it was what they needed.
See that in verses 12 through 15. He's basically saying, for some of my physical issues, I wound up preaching to you, whether that was because of distance or some other type of an item. But he said that you took care of me as well as if I were an angel. I mean, if I was Christ, you would have taken, you took just as good as care of me.
Yeah.
I had problems with my eyes, and if you could have, you pulled your eyes out and put them in line, then you would have done it.
Yeah.
Before he gives them some of these tougher tones, I think he basically says, you took such good care of me. I want to thank you for that, but now I've got some tough things to say.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There was some praise, but then it was tough. Yeah, Ben.
So that verse there, 16, mm-hmm. because I tell you the truth, reminds me of what we're told in Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And verse 16 and 17 kind of say something similar to that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a true friend is going to tell you exactly how things are. they're the person who's going to, you know, tell you that your pants are undone, or you need to wipe your nose, or that you're doing something that's wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
But a person who really isn't your friend, what are they going to do? They're going to send you kisses. Right?
Yeah.
They're going to tell you that everything is okay. And verse 17 is that, you know, they zealously court you, but for no good. Well, why are they doing that? That you may be zealous for them.
Yeah.
You know, they're looking out only for themselves. And you know, we see that lots of times. The Jews were making proselytes. Why were they doing that?
Sure.
To build themselves up.
Yeah. All the wrong reasons. Yeah. Yeah, it's funny. I went to Proverbs too, and I've got a couple down here. But, you know, we need friends that will tell us the full gospel, tell us everything. And just as the apostles preached, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We want people that are friends that will tell us everything, and not just what is popular or what may appeal to us. And we can go back into Galatians. As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 1 made that point, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach anything other than the gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And it goes on. But he made that point early on. So when it comes to our friends and who we want to hear from or what we as friends should be telling, it's those things. When we grow in grace, those who tell us of a need to grow, they tell us the real deal. They tell us about what could happen, falling away. We can see that in 2 Peter, and I won't go to those just for time. But they're not going to tell us, and I'll use something I'd written down in conjunction with what Ben said, something not just to tickle our ears or things that we enjoy hearing. I mean, that's kind of easy to do, you know, flatter somebody.
But
yeah.
I think all of us at one point in time have been in a one-sided friendship or relationship where one party is really trying to take advantage of the other under the guise of friendship.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what was going on here, is that they were Judaizers who were basically only their friends to make them do what they wanted them
sure.
to do, to look more like the Jews. And it makes me think of that old saying, sometimes it's easier to spot your enemies than your friends.
Yeah.
But I think we need to be watchful of that. People that want to align with us or be our friends because of something they have to gain.
Mm-hmm. Yep, good point. You know, we want our friends to warn us when we're drifting. He continues down there in verses 19 and 20. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you and now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." You know, he had major concerns, and Paul was encouraging them to do the same to others. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man has overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So he was encouraging them to be helpful, be watchful, be honest with each other, and to appreciate the value of having friends in your lives who will be truthful to you. And, you know, I wrote down, we need to heed the wisdom of David and Solomon. And I had Psalms and Proverbs, I had quite a few verses, but "Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored." That's in Proverbs 13 and 18. "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instructions despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebukes gets understanding." Proverbs 15. So, you know, we have to realize that's for the good. And yes, I think it's important how we say things, because that means a lot. But the reality of it is, if we love each other and we're true friends to each other, we should be able to tell each other and warn, rebuke. False friends, back to Ben's point, say what they want you to hear. They will tell you what they want when it helps them. Verse 17, "They zealously court you, but for no good." And I think that's important. They zealously, that's a pretty good way of of writing that. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. So, kind of back to your point, there's really no benefit, but it's a one-sided relationship. It's when you have something maybe they want, and that's where the problem comes in. In chapter 6, there's more points to be made about that, verses 12 and 13. The Judaizer teachers were not true friends of the Galatians. They just weren't. We need to beware of false friends and beware of people that are courting us with zeal. That's a powerful way of saying that. Their motives are not right. And I've got a bunch of verses that I listed, but for sake of time, we won't go through that. Or maybe their knowledge is not accurate, and maybe they just don't understand. And so there's going to be a time where we have to talk with others and correct them, and maybe their knowledge is just not where it needs to be. I think to Eric's point, have you ever felt like you've been manipulated? And I think that happens. False teachers were trying to manipulate them. And we've got to remember that. That's what a lot of these chapters were about. They were trying to manipulate the Galatians here into saying and doing the wrong things. Yeah.
Earlier in the second chapter, Paul writes how he was stood Peter to the face.
Yeah.
For doing some of these.
Correct. Yep. Good point. Yep. Going back into that. And we know that's a tactic that's been used by Satan. I mean, this is right out of his playbook, right? So this shouldn't be something new. We could go read about that in many places. When you are pursued only in their presence, Paul sought their devotion even in his absence. And I think that's an interesting point. It says, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you, He's making the point here about himself being with them, but should we only do good things when we're amongst our brothers and sisters and only here at church or at all times? And we know the answer to that, but he's trying to remind them, I need your devotion even when I'm not around. I need you to be devoted and do all the right things. Yeah, Ben.
It's an interesting balance here between what we generally think of as the Christian life, where Christians are in all things moderation.
Sure.
And yet Paul here says it's good to be zealous, right? So, how do we balance that? That we're supposed to be temperate, and yet at the same time there are times when it's appropriate for us to be zealous, and it's qualified there.
Yeah.
In a good thing.
Yeah.
Right? So, it's not good to be zealous for everything.
For everything.
But if there is a good thing, it's good to be zealous.
Be zealous. Yeah. Good point. All right. Any other comments about that?
Paul was the perfect example of being jealous,
zealous.
Being zealous, yeah. Was a bad thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
When he pursued Christians,
put them in jail and kill them. Yeah. Yep. Also in Proverbs chapter 26, it says, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for they are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. That's in Proverbs chapter 26. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. I like this. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And there's Ben's, I think that was your opening one. Paul reviews and kind of goes back over this historical account. So this brings us really to verses 21 and 22 here, or 21 through, I guess, 23. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman, the other of a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds in Jerusalem, which is now and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all of us. And so here he kind of reviews this account with them and says, hey, Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael, and I'm filling in here, but one was Ishmael, and that was by the slave woman who's Hagar, and that's in verse 22. And then one was Isaac by the free woman, and that was through Sarah. And so that's up to verse 22, even though he doesn't spell that out, we know that. The sons of the slave was born of the flesh. Ishmael's conception was natural. But when Abraham, and then Abraham went to Hagar. So he kind of spells all this out and gives them a little bit of a compare, contrast for them to think about. The son of the free woman was born through promise, and Isaac's conception was God's power. And we can read that in Hebrews chapter 11. And it was by it was promised by God. So you can go to Genesis and read of that promise. And so what is Paul really trying to say through this figurative way or symbolic or representative comparison here? What's he really telling us?
You've got two choices.
Mm-hmm.
Despite how you were born, you've got two choices.
Okay.
So he's making a comparison here between the old law and the new law. The old law is a law of bondage, and the new law is a law of freedom. And that why would you want to serve the law of bondage? Why would you want to be enslaved when you could be free?
Yeah, good. And those are those two choices that Eric's talking about. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to go back to that? What else?
One answer for that question might be because it's a lot easier to do what you've always done, even if you know it's not right, than to learn something new, put forth the effort, and do what's right.
Yeah.
It's just easier
to keep on going.
Keep on trucking where you've always been.
Yeah.
Even though you may know it's wrong.
Yeah, that's a good point. A lot of us struggle with change. Some of us don't like change. And like you said, it's tough. It's going to be tough to make that change. And for them, it was. So, good. Other comments?
There's a whole industry for that in various sectors.
Mm-hmm.
Change management. I mean, you go to a hospital, they spend millions of dollars to figure out how do we make changes at our organization. And I guess that's true in our lives as well, is we have to stop and say, how do I make changes? If I don't want to, if I'm resistant, if I'm apathetic, what is the process of change management for a Christian?
Yeah. That's a good point, and I think there's a whole lesson in that. We could spend a whole day, but at the end of the day, when we recognize, or let's go back to our friend thing. So Eric comes to me and says, this is something you might want to consider changing. This is something in your life you need to do different. And how do we handle that? How do we really evaluate the path you're on to realize, am I headed back to that old man, or do I need to press on to this new one and think about this change? And that change is... that catalyst is going to come through many things. Prayer.
Yeah, I mean, I guess we shouldn't look at it as, you know, it's just going to, we're going to have divine inspiration to make the change. And I'm sitting here waiting for God to give me the sign. I think that the Bible lays out a process improvement for us that we should probably be following. So that may be a good lesson, too, is what is the process improvement for a Christian to make changes?
Yeah, it's good. That's a good sermon topic. What is your process improvement for making changes? Okay. All right. Any other comments? Because really, we're at a point where we either get into chapter 5, which we can, for 2 to 3 minutes. Yeah, Ben.
It's not related to any of the topics we've talked about, but verse 26 is really an interesting verse. The Jerusalem above... free. So, well, first of all, what are we talking about there? The Jerusalem that's above. Well, you couple that with passage in Revelation, we get the picture that this is the church. I think it's Revelation 20, 21 maybe. But the Jerusalem that's above, that's the church. And so it says here that the church is free, and then it describes what it is. It's the mother of us all.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what on earth does that mean? Well,
those who are in Christ, yeah.
We have a Father. Mm-hmm. The Father is God. And it's just interesting you make that comparison. What would our mother be? Well, in some ways, the mother is the church in that, at least that's what Paul's trying to say here. You know, the church nurtures us. How many of us are here because someone in the church, maybe our parents, maybe someone, taught us about how to serve God? And so in that way, the church is figuratively our mother. Which is interesting.
And does Sarah represent that, I guess, with that Jerusalem in some ways, right? So those who are free were in that correspondence to heaven. And then the mother here, you know, and I had down, of course, I was trying to follow that, but the mother of those who were in Christ. And I guess she's not barren any longer, right?
How does the church conceive or bear Christians? To Ben's point, or does the analogy kind of break down there?
No.
God's the Father, Christ is our brother. How is the church our mother? Well, I guess the concept of mother is by bearing children.
Well, the church is...
That's, yeah.
The church is composed of the individuals within it, and we, through evangelistic efforts, through, you know, spreading the gospel, we bear offspring.
That's right.
By bringing more people to Christ. So that's how I look at it.
Okay. Any other comments as we close?
Did Paul always have problems with his eyesight, or did that just happen after his blinding?
I don't know. Good question. I don't know that we'll know that.